It can be difficult to know exactly who Jesus is. It can be difficult to understand the nature, character, being of Jesus Christ. Even for those of us who grew up in church and we've been talking about Jesus our whole life, it can be difficult to know Him, not just with our heads, but with our hearts. It can become easy, actually, to think we know Him when indeed we know things about Him, but haven't entered into a life-giving and life-changing relationship with Him. In other words, it can be easy to fall into the trap that Jesus is an idea and not a person. That he's a doctrine, or He's a set of beliefs that we adhere to and not a person we know and love and worship and enjoy. It can be difficult to know exactly who Jesus is. Even those who are in church and we're in the Bible and we're praying, it can be difficult to know exactly who Jesus is. Even John the Baptist, Jesus' relative, struggled to know exactly who Jesus was. If you want to go ahead and make your way to Luke 7, we're going to get there. But in Luke 7, kind of in the middle of the chapter, John wondered about Jesus. John the Baptist, the guy who was the forerunner for the Messiah. It says in Luke 7:18, the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" John, even John, wants to know if Jesus was the one everyone was waiting for. The promised one of old. The one who would come to rule the world in righteousness and heal the world of all of its hurts. John, even John, wants to know if Jesus is the one who was promised by God to come and rescue His people and defeat His enemies. Now, Jesus' response down in verse 22 is, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So Jesus' response to John is essentially, "Hey John, look at what I'm doing. My actions speak for myself. Look at what I'm doing, John. Look at what I'm doing, friends. Look at what I'm doing. My actions speak for myself. If you look carefully, if you have eyes to see, you'll see that in my actions, the kingdom of God has come. That in my works, I'm revealing something of the next world in this world." But it can be hard to know who Jesus is, nonetheless. For John the Baptist, for us, it can be hard to know. We need constant repetition, remembering. This is why one of the reasons why God gave us the Bible and why God gave us the good gift of the church that meets every single Sunday to do just this. Because we need to hear the old, old story again and again and again, don't we? And so what's happening in the Bible, the chapter, Luke 7, that we're getting into this week. Luke is going to give us three different things that happen to basically illustrate what Jesus just said that I read in verse 22. In Luke 7, Luke is answering John's question. John is like, "Jesus, who are you?" And Luke is like, "Okay, let me help you answer." Not that Jesus needs help, but let me help fill out that answer. So he gives three events in this chapter that help reveal who Jesus is. He tells the story of the healing of the centurion's servant, verses 1 through 10. He tells the story of Jesus raising the widow's son, 11 through 17. Then after this excursus on John the Baptist, at the end of the chapter, he tells the story of Jesus forgiving a sinful woman. These stories aren't just stories. My point is that these stories are meant to answer the question of verse 19. "Who are you, Jesus? Are you the one who's to come?" And with story after story after story, Luke is saying He is. He is. He is. Indeed, he's even saying something more. If we zoom out and look at these stories just kind of more broadly, the first story is about a centurion, a Gentile. The second story is about a widow. The second story is about a sinful woman, probably a prostitute. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is revealing the kingdom of God. He's revealing His power and nature and character to those we least think deserve it or deserve it the least. He's revealing it to the outcast. He's revealing His kingdom to Gentiles, to widows, to prostitutes, which further reveals just what kind of Christ, what kind of Messiah He is. So Luke wants us to see that Jesus is not only the promised one who'd come with power, but He'd also come with healing in His wings, as Malachi prophesied. He'd come with help for those who need it most. But here's the other thing Luke is after in this text, our text for today. Luke is after something that we have to understand, something very important, something indeed pivotal to the whole story of the Bible. He not only wants us to see that Jesus is the promised one, the one who is to come, the one with power, the one with healing in His wings. He wants us to see that this one, this promised one, the blessings of this promised one are for those who trust Him. Luke wants to make sure that we see that the promised one, the Messiah, comes to rule and to heal only those who'll have Him, only those who'll receive Him. He wants us to see that Jesus' power and healing are for those who believe. So in these stories in Luke 7, yes, He's revealing Jesus' power. He's revealing Jesus' Messiahship, His compassion even. But He's also revealing something about us. He's revealing to us that we must have faith. He's revealing, friends, that the blessings of the Messiah don't just float down on you like fairy dust from heaven. The blessings of the Messiah are only for those who receive Him, who trust Him. As we just heard from Hebrews 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is the certainty of things we know and assurance of things we hope for. It's not seen, but it must be had. If you want Christ, you have Him through faith and faith alone. So for Luke, it's not so much that the promised one has come, but whether we'll recognize Him, whether we'll receive Him. Now, as we get into Luke 7, our text today is 7, 1 through 10, this first little story about Jesus healing the centurion's servant. The main point of this text is simple. The main point of this first story in Luke 7 is that Jesus helps those who know they need His help. Jesus helps those who know they need His help. Jesus helps those who know they need His help. In this story, we see that without faith, we don't receive the blessings of the Messiah. We see that true faith springs from a humble and honest recognition of our need. So we'll see two things. We'll see, number one, a plea for help, verses 1 through 5. And number two, the power of faith, verses 6 through 10. Number one, a plea for help, verses 1 through 5. Number two, the power of faith, verses 6 through 10. Number one, a plea for help. Verses 1 through 5. Luke 7, verse 1. After He'd finished all these sayings, all His sayings in the hearing of the people, He, Jesus, entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal the servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you come do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." A plea for help. Jesus has finished His sermon on the plain. Chapter 6. Now He's moving back into what's become His home base, Capernaum, the small, or not actually small, decently sized fishing village on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. He comes into Capernaum, his home base, and as he comes into town, he's confronted with a delegation of Jewish elders. Now, it doesn't say they're Pharisees or scribes or anything. It just says they're elders. It probably means they're older. It probably means they're leaders in the community of some sort. So these leaders of the community confront Jesus as soon as he comes into town. But interestingly, these Jewish elders are coming to him on behalf of a Gentile. A centurion, it says in verse 2, a centurion has sent them. What's a centurion? Well, a centurion is an officer in the Roman army who had charge of around 100 men. A centurion was basically an elevated Roman military officer, which means that this guy, this Roman military officer, represented the Roman occupation of Israel. The Jews weren't free. They lived under the subjugation of the Roman Empire, as did a lot of other people in the first century. The Romans ruled Judea, what we call Israel today. The centurions were military officers in the mighty Roman army. So this is a man of some stature. He's not just a soldier, he's an officer. An officer of at least 100 men. Which means that this man, we have to understand what's happening when it says, now a centurion. We have to put ourselves in the first readers of this document's shoes. What does this mean? It means that this centurion who sends a delegation of Jews to Jesus stands for everything that the Jews hated. This centurion stands for Roman occupation and subjugation. But this man sends a Jewish delegation of leaders to Jesus. This Gentile sends a Jewish delegation to Jesus, a Jew. So immediately after Jesus has preached on loving your enemies, back in chapter 6, verse 27 and following, now Jesus is confronted immediately with an opportunity to practice what he just preached. Some surely wondered if there were any functional parameters that would limit the reach of Jesus' gracious ministry. Put it another way, some may wonder, some Jews were certainly wondering as this centurion brings his request. Some were wondering, does Jesus' ministry extend beyond Israel to the Gentiles? Does Jesus' ministry extend to the world? How far will Jesus go in doing good to those who've harmed his nation? This account is about to show us that he'll go farther than most of us would indeed. Now, the centurion is a Roman officer with standing and stature, but he's not a centurion. The centurion is not a Roman officer that we might picture, you might see in movies. He doesn't strike us as the kind of ordinary, gruff, and harsh Roman military commander. Verse 2 says that he highly valued his servant or slave who was terminally ill. So this man of importance and stature loves and values his servant. Well, you could say, well, of course he did. He was his servant. If his servant dies, you know, he's going to have to wash the dishes for once, you know? So he values him. I think it's more than that. I think he values this man's life, not just for what he could produce, but for who he was. Otherwise, he just would have let him die and gone and found another one. He's a Roman centurion. It wouldn't have been hard for him to replace this guy. It's likely that these guys had a friendship, that there was some sort of affection between them. Now, oftentimes, we'll treat people at work who are above us with kindness and deference, don't we? But then, towards those who are our subordinates, we'll be uncaring and cruel. But it was not so with the centurion. The centurion doesn't just let his servant die, but rather he wants this servant to live. He doesn't just see him as useful. He sees him as human. I wonder if that's how you see the people around you at work, especially the people who may be beneath you in rank in the corporate pyramid. This centurion had affection and love for this man because he wanted him to live, so much so that he sent a bunch of Jews to a Jewish itinerant preacher that he didn't know, who he'd heard about, to see if he could come heal him. So it says there in verse 3, the centurion heard about Jesus, which means he likely had heard about his power to heal. But because he's a Gentile, he doesn't go directly to him. He sends intermediaries. He sends Jewish elders to see if Jesus would come and heal his servant. And then when these Jewish elders get to Jesus, it says in verse 4, they plead with him earnestly. They plead with him earnestly. So it's very clear, they're making very clear how desperate the situation is. It says that the servant, verse 2, is at the point of death. He's terminally ill. He's on hospice. He could go at any moment. He's not guaranteed tomorrow. So these elders understand the gravity of the situation. So they're pleading with Jesus to please come and heal this guy, because he's not going to be around much longer. And we've heard, you know, our boss or this guy, the centurion, has heard that you can heal him. So please come and do this, because he doesn't have much longer. But please notice, it's critical that we notice what the basis of their plea is. Look in verses 4 and 5. The end of 4 into 5. They're pleading with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him. For, because he loves our nation. And he is the one who built us our synagogue. Do you see what they're doing? They're approaching Jesus with a worldly way of negotiating. They come to Jesus asking for his help, but not on the basis of his goodness, or even on the basis of the need of the dying servant, but on the basis of obligation. They're operating within the categories of honor and obligation that would have been prevalent in the Roman Empire. They're operating within the system of reciprocity that I talked about a few weeks ago. This system that's alive and well today. Their argument is essentially, hey, Jesus, this centurion has helped us a lot. Therefore, he deserves to be helped. Do you see that? This centurion has helped us. Therefore, he deserves to be helped. The basis of their argument isn't the mercy of Jesus or the kindness of Jesus. It isn't even the need of the guy. It's what this man is owed. They say that the centurion is worthy of help because he loves the Jews. He's helped finance one of their building projects. The way they're presenting their request reveals the social framework they're operating under, a social framework we're still operating under that's built on reciprocity, where you know, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. If you do something for me, then I owe you. Tit for tat. Obligation. These Jewish elders are trying to obligate Jesus into doing this for the centurion, but here's what's awesome. They don't understand that Jesus operates on a whole nother set of rules. They don't understand that Jesus doesn't operate on the world's negotiating system. As one commentator says, quote, their words betray their captivity to a world system whose basis and practices run counter to the mercy of God. Even though they apparently seek the welfare of the centurion's household, their motives are suspect. These guys are captive to a world system that has been nullified by the dawning of salvation. End quote. If these guys would have heard Jesus' sermon from earlier that day, they may have appealed to his mercy and grace. They may have appealed based on the need of this lowly servant, this poor man who was dying. But instead, they appeal to the greatness of their benefactor. They're trying to do a good thing, no doubt, but they're running on the world's operating system. They don't realize that the dawning of a new world is happening right in front of them, and that the rules of the new world are based on mercy and grace, not reciprocity and obligation. But interestingly, it appears that the centurion understands. It seems that the centurion seems to understand something that they don't. It seems that the centurion understands that Jesus doesn't operate on the world's principles. It seems that he sees or knows something about Jesus that these Jewish elders don't. So next, number two, we see the power of his faith. We've seen the plea for help, now the power of his faith in verses 6 through 10. So look what happens in verse 6. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Despite the faulty reasoning of the Jewish elders, Jesus goes with them to see the centurion. But when he gets close to the house, he's met by a second delegation from the centurion. Verse 6, when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends. This time, it's friends that he's sent to speak to Jesus. Why? Well, one wonders why the centurion felt compelled to send a second delegation to Jesus. He'd already sent these Jewish leaders, and now he sends a second delegation of his friends. Perhaps it occurred to him that the Jewish elders would misrepresent him by approaching Jesus on the basis of a debt he's owed. We can't know for sure, but we do know for sure that in the second delegation sent to Jesus, the centurion sent people more likely to represent him faithfully, namely his friends. And we see that he makes it clear to Jesus that he's not worthy of his help and that he doesn't lay any claim on Jesus for his help. "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. I didn't presume to come to you. I lay no claim on your coming to me." The elders said in verse 4 that the centurion is worthy. The centurion says, "No, I'm not worthy." Verse 6. Do you see that contrast? It's right there in the text. The centurion seems to understand something of how Jesus operates that they don't understand. No reason is given for why he feels unworthy, so we could speculate. You know, maybe it's because he realizes he's a sinner. Maybe it's because he knows he's a Gentile. We don't know. But he says he's not worthy. Luke's emphasis here is on this man's humility. He wants us to see that this powerful man understands that he's powerless. This man's humility is the key to his faith. It's the key to unlocking Jesus' power. This is why the centurion says in verse 7 that Jesus can just say the word. "I didn't presume to come to you. I'm nothing. I didn't presume to come to you. But say the word and let my servant be healed." He realizes that Jesus can heal without any rituals, without special prayers or special ointments. without monetary gifts to the healer, without even touch. He realizes that all Jesus has to do is say the word and his servant will be healed. True faith, friends, realizes that the word of Jesus can do anything. Do you believe that? In verse 8, the centurion explains his faith. He uses this illustration of authority. He says, look, I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. Another, come, and he comes. To servant, do this, and he does it. He says to Jesus, I understand authority. His argument is simple. If I, with my authority, can say things and they happen, how much more so can you, with your authority, say things and they happen? When he says there in verse 8, I too am a man set under authority, he could mean something like, just as I'm under authority and can do things because of that authority, so you too, Jesus, being under divine authority, can give orders and heal in God's name. Or he may mean something like, even though I'm a man under authority, I can still give orders, but you, Jesus, have an even greater power because you're not under authority. Either way, his point is plain. His point is that if he, a man of much lower rank than Jesus, can give orders that are obeyed, then how much more so can Jesus? One commentator says, this centurion's statement is among the finest tributes ever paid by one human being to another. It was the acme of professional courtesy. End quote. What does that mean? Well, it means that here we see a Roman centurion. Here we see a man of authority, a man of stature, a man of standing, a man with power, saying that his authority is nothing compared to this peasant, Jewish, itinerant evangelist. Here we see this Roman military officer saying that he's outranked by Jesus. Do you see that? I love that stories like this made it into the Bible. This is awesome. Earlier I said that Luke wants us to see through these accounts not just that Jesus is the promised one, but he wants us to also make sure that we understand that the blessings of Jesus' power and healing are only for those who believe. For those who trust him. Luke doesn't just want us to see Jesus' glory. He wants us to trust Jesus and embrace him like this centurion does. Look at verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Earlier, when Jesus was rejected at Nazareth, Mark tells us that he marveled at their unbelief. So he marvels at unbelief in Nazareth. Now he's marveling at the belief of the centurion, Gentile, Roman military officer. He's marveling at this man's faith and the power of his word. It's not just an interior thing that he kind of feels. He also states it. He says to the crowd, he says something that no Jew would have ever said to a bunch of other Jews. He says, not even in Israel have I found a faith like this guy. No Jew would have said that to a bunch of Jews about a Gentile. That's astounding and offensive. Why? Because Israel are the people of faith, not the Gentiles. And here Jesus just said, hey, this Gentile has a faith unlike anyone I've ever met in Israel. This Gentile's faith stands out as extraordinary among the supposedly faithful people of God, where Christ tended to not find faith, but rather rejection. Why is this man's faith praiseworthy? Well, look, briefly, three things are right there in the text for us. Jesus praises this man's faith because it was a humble faith. Verses 6 and 7, this man understands that God owes him nothing. He understands that God owes him nothing. It's a humble faith. Number two, it's a faith in the power of Jesus' word. The end of verse 7. Say the word and let my servant be healed. This man believes that Jesus' word can do anything. And third, this faith is praiseworthy because it was a faith that understood Jesus' authority. Verse 8. He believes that Jesus far outranks him even though he's a man with lots of authority. So this man's faith is praiseworthy because it's a humble faith in the power of Jesus' word and in the authority of Jesus. This centurion's faith was genuine because it rightly understood his lowliness and Jesus' power. It was genuine because it confessed Jesus' lordship. This man understood that Jesus had power to speak the word and accomplish anything. As we heard from Hebrews 6, God created the whole universe. How? Through the power of his word. He created something out of nothing by speaking, "Let there be," and it was. "Let there be," and it was. So we find in Genesis 1. The centurion may not have had a fully developed Christology, but he understood some very essential things about Jesus. He understood that Jesus' word had power. Well, first he understood that he wasn't worthy of Jesus. Second, he understood that Jesus' word had power. Thirdly, he understood that Jesus had authority over life and death. So he wasn't a seminary student, but he knew a bunch of really true things about Jesus Christ. Do you? Do you? So much so that he kind of puts his career out there on the line. He's a Gentile Roman centurion interacting with these Jewish leaders, calling on a Jewish itinerant preacher healer guy to come and heal his servant. Do you have that kind of faith in the person of Jesus Christ? He's a man who understood these things. He understood something of Jesus' identity. But he was also a man who understood grace. He not only knew that Jesus could heal, he also understood that he didn't deserve anything from Jesus. "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." I'm not worthy for you to even come into my house. When he approached Jesus, he doesn't come boasting in his faith. He doesn't come boasting in his worthiness. He doesn't even come boasting in his love for the Jews or in all his works of charity and, you know, what he's done to build the synagogue. He comes with no boast. He comes with humility. He comes understanding that there's something about this man. There's something about this man from Nazareth that is far and above me. There's something about him that puts me in my place. He approaches Jesus with a recognition of who he really is compared to Jesus. "I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof." I wonder if you have that sort of faith. Some are saying in the media that there's a new movement of God's Spirit across our land, that a revival is beginning in our country. They would point to things like the number of young people, especially young men, who are going back to church or going to church for the first time. People, young people especially, who are believing in God and the Bible and Christ again. I thank God for this, and I see the same things. I pray that it would continue and even be seen in our own church. I pray for it to be a true movement of God's Spirit across our land. But if it is a true movement of God's Spirit, if it's a movement that will last, we'll know that because people will have a faith like the centurion's faith. True revival is the result of humble faith in Jesus' word and submission to Jesus' authority. True revival is built on the kind of faith that understands our desperate need for grace and Jesus' overwhelming sufficiency to meet that need. True revival is built on a kind of faith that boldly comes to Jesus like the centurion, not boasting about how awesome we are and what we bring to the table, but like this centurion comes to the table with nothing but need. Nothing but need. Recognizing that we don't even deserve to be at the table with this Christ, with this Jesus, much less receive anything from Him. A couple of weeks ago on World Radio, John Stone Street pointed out that Jonathan Edwards was part of the first Great Awakening back in the 18th century, and he wrote about it extensively. Look it up. See me afterwards. I can point you to some resources. Edwards said that true signs of revival are, among other things, there are several things he said, but among other things, primarily, Jesus is exalted, sin is abhorred and repented of, and it typically happens in churches committed to strong doctrine, not fluffy churches. I think Edwards is right. So, if Edwards is right, if the rising faith of this generation is only kind of a generic faith in God, or a faith that is only seeking material blessings, or faith that is really, really most concerned about building a strong nation or strong families, and not a faith that is primarily after Jesus Christ, humbly recognizing who He is and who we are, then it's not real faith. And it'll fizzle. And it'll fade. But if it is real faith, if it's the kind of faith that makes mountains move, if it's the kind of faith that the centurion had, watch out. Watch out. When people really believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh and that we deserve nothing from God but hell, and yet in Christ we get God, we get grace and mercy, we get light and life and joy and forgiveness, we get righteousness despite all of our filthiness. If you don't understand that, I pray that you would soon. I pray that God would grant you to have faith that saves. I pray that this movement that's stirring in our land would be the kind of movement built on that kind of faith. Not a faith in our nation or a faith in secondary concerns, but a faith rooted in the person and work and the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. That's what I want to be about. Because look, when we breathe our last breath, and we see Jesus and we look Him in the face, you know what's going to matter at that moment? Nothing but knowing Him. Everything else fades. But knowing Him and His glory is all that will matter. Last thing and we're done. Notice that when these two delegations return to the centurion's house, verse 10, those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. So the man was healed. But Luke doesn't mention any marveling over the miracle, like might be the case in other miracles. There's no marveling like, oh my goodness, praise God, this man's healed. There's no marveling over the miracle. Why? Because this man's healing isn't the real miracle in this story. The real miracle in this story is the centurion's faith. It's his faith that's the real story here. Yes, Jesus heals this man. But the greater miracle, the miracle that Jesus, even Jesus, marvels over, is this man's faith. This man, this centurion who didn't let anything, he didn't let his ethnicity, He didn't let his religion or lack of religion, he didn't let his physical proximity from Jesus keep him from believing that Jesus could do anything he wanted through his word. This centurion believed that Jesus could heal the servant he loved. And it's his faith, that faith that connected him to the healing power of the Messiah who'd come to heal the world and indeed heal his heart. Do you have a faith like his? Has God worked the miracle of faith in your heart? Is Jesus for you an end in himself, or a means to an end of something else? Let's pray together. Father, would you please take your word and help us by your Spirit to know and love and worship and follow and serve Christ. We cannot do this in our own strength. So Lord, increase our faith. Increase our trust. Increase our hope in you. Give us eyes to see the glory of Christ. Lord, may our faith be unwavering and growing. May it be in the most important things. Namely, may it be in you, Lord, and not in the things that we want from you. Help us to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. We pray in his beautiful name. Amen.